Yes, I'm George Bowes, and I have known Richard and Priscilla, and actually some other folks here for going on, for more than 50 years. I actually regard myself as a Southerner, not because I've lived in Florida for 50 years, but because I come from the south of England, from the big city, London. I was a city boy growing up until way back. I came to the University of Illinois to do some research, and for 3 years, planning to go back to the UK, but the Lord had other plans. I met my wife. I got a fellowship out, a Carnegie Fellowship out to Stanford, and so we moved from Illinois to California. Spent a couple of years there before I was offered a job here at the University of Florida to do research, teach biology, biochemistry, photophysiology, whatever. And reluctantly, actually, because the University of Florida was not very much in those days. Hardly anyone knew about it in those days, and I wasn't too keen on coming here. Helen says, it's a permanent position. I said, yes, you're right. And the director out at Carnegie said, George, a job at a university, a big university, is what you make it. And Florida, there were worse places to live than Florida. So the Lord led me here. The Lord always leads right. So I'm very happy to be here. So that's sort of by way of explanation as to why I'm standing here on this August Sunday and not in a church in England. It's only partial explanation. Well, as Richard mentioned, this is the first Sunday of the month, and we celebrate communion pretty regularly on the first Sunday of the month, which means we step away from expository teaching and move to a shorter, hopefully, devotional time, which is usually more topical. And today I would like to, you should by now have caught a theme, Isaiah, except for Ecclesiastes, but Isaiah. And so I want to look at a very important concept in Isaiah, which you are, I'm sure, familiar with, and that is the servant. Let me give you just a very brief background to Isaiah to put you in focus. Isaiah prophesied from around the mid-700s BC to the 680s BC, in that period. He lived in the southern kingdom, the environs, Jerusalem and the environs of Jerusalem he lived, and was probably familiar with the elite there, the king and such like. This was a time of stress, wartime, pretty much, because Assyria was the dominant power and even besieged Jerusalem at one point, but didn't succeed in taking it. So the first part of, and this is very generalized, the first part of Isaiah is really Isaiah prophesying in that time period, his own time period, to his people and the surrounding nations. But as we get towards later in Isaiah, Isaiah starts to prophesy about the future and the Babylonian captivity, which is still 100 plus years away. And so he's prophesying about the Babylonian captivity, and more than that, the return. And he does mention Cyrus by name, 150 years before Cyrus did it, because he was the one that gave the edict for them to return. And so we go from 150 years ahead of Isaiah's time, but then we see in this implications for 700 years ahead of Isaiah's time, and implications for our years. So it's not just the prophecy was for his time, it's for the future, and even for the future that's coming. Okay, I'd like to read, I need my glasses for this, from Isaiah 53. And it's starting at verse 6. And I'm going to go into 59, the beginning of 59. This is a passage that you're all, I'm sure, most of you are probably familiar with. 53:6, starting in 6. All we, or some translations say all of us, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord, Yahweh, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, we're going into 54. A dramatic change in mood, you'll notice. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth is he called. May the Lord add his blessing to his reading. And may he also enable us to pay attention. It is God's word and deserves all the attention we can pay it. Father, as we look briefly at your word here, I pray you would focus our thoughts, and anything that is said, anything that is thought, would be according to your will. Amen. When we move into, well, I've already pointed out, my servant appears there in 53:11. There are servants before that, but for the moment, let's stick with 53:11. But in chapter 54, we see this dramatic change. Suddenly we are hopeful, joyful. Dramatic change in mood. And as I read that, I was sort of struck with Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Good Friday, when we mourn, when we celebrate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Easter Sunday, when we rejoice. There's that sort of change here between 53 and 54, that change in mood that's dramatic. Now, in context, 54, the beginning of 54, is really talking to the remnant. Isaiah is projecting 150 years into the future, and he's talking to the Babylonian remnant that is returning. That's in context, the immediate context, but it has implications that go far beyond that. Now, in Isaiah, there are four poetic passages. You've probably heard of this. Four poetic passages that refer to the servant. Okay? And this one, starting actually in 52, but running into the end of 53, is called the suffering servant song, the song of the suffering servant. Wow. Okay, forget that. And what I want to look at for a few minutes is, who is this servant in Isaiah? Who is this servant in Isaiah? Now, that is a big topic, and I am not going to exhaust it. I'm not even going to scratch the surface in a way. But I do want to point out some things. First of all, the term servant appears a number of times. I better turn mine off, actually. That's not mine. My standing joke, what is the most inappropriate thing? You're preaching, your phone rings, and you actually take the option to answer it. It's never happened to me, but made me think about it. I hadn't turned it off. Okay, so the idea of the servant is not just in this chapter, 53, that it also occurs at the end of 54, and it occurs at a number of other places in Isaiah. And it refers to different people or different groups at different times. Isaiah, at the very beginning, is called servant, right? David is referred to in Isaiah as God's servant. The nation of Israel, and a number of times, is referred to as servant, God's servant. And even the Babylonian remnant, really, although it's not that I recall expressly said to be servant, really refers, the way it's written, to make the Babylonian remnant a servant. But as we get into 52 and 53, we see there is now a unique person who is called my servant. Now, if you're of a Jewish mind and somewhat orthodox, you would explain the servant in 53, and you probably know this, as the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel certainly has suffered and is called servant in Isaiah. And so this unique person in 52 and 53 and after is referred to by many Jewish folks as the nation of Israel. That is a problem. And I can point out two problems with that concept. Well, three problems. One is Isaiah is very specific in describing what happens to this servant. And either you have to take that as very, very figurative, or you have to realize that the nation of Israel didn't go through these identical things that we know another servant went through. Secondly, in Isaiah 42:19, you don't have to turn there, Israel is said to be deaf and blind. Furthermore, even what we read, Isaiah 53:6, if you look at that, all we, which is referring by Isaiah mainly to Israel at that point, but also to himself and to everyone as it becomes clear, all we like sheep have gone astray. And then we go down to from plural, we, all we, to singular. But the Lord has laid on him, that's the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. In other words, In other words, the idea here is that Israel was initially supposed to actually, be a light to the nations around. But the problem was, Israel is deaf and blind. And that's shown by the way that over the years, it continually had an idolatrous relationship with various gods, as well as trying to serve the Lord. And so it couldn't be a light to the nations. And so it was unable to fulfill its mission. And being blind and blind, how could it actually fulfill being a light to anyone? This is unlike the sinless servant, because Isaiah says, no violence in 53:9, and no deceit, unlike Israel. Now, who is this sinless servant if it's not the nation? Well, it's someone who pays the price for sin. In Isaiah, we see that he offers a guilt offering, Isaiah 53. And I think it's interesting that if you go to 54:5, you get a hint, perhaps, in 54:5, as to who this sinless person is. Isaiah 55 says, the Creator, your Maker, the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth. That's 54:5. And Paul makes this even clearer, because Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, refers to Christ as who? The Redeemer, the one talked about in Isaiah 54. So this is why, as Christians, one of the reasons why we as Christians believe that the servant, my servant, as it says in 53, is one person, Christ. Christ, Paul says, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. If you read 53 about our transgressions and iniquities and forgiving these things, that's redemption language. And so when Isaiah talks in 54 about the Holy One of Israel, your Maker, the Creator, and he calls him the Redeemer, basically, that's the same as what Isaiah 53 shows in Jesus, as we now know. Now, there's a problem here, and this is in the first century and today. The disciples had a quandary. The leaders of the Jewish nation had a quandary. How could the Messiah die and be the Messiah? That's a quandary. It's supposed to be a king who reigns. Furthermore, how come the God of all the earth dies, suffers and dies? If Isaiah 54 is correct, the God of all the earth suffers and dies, as 53 shows. How can that happen? That doesn't make any sense. And more than that, how can a dead God, as we get into 54, be a husband to Israel if he's dead? And how can a dead God multiply the offspring, his offspring, Israel's offspring, his offspring, if he's dead? These are problems with Isaiah, in a sense. But what is and it certainly can't be the nation of Israel. But the New Testament really answers all of these questions, and it is remarkable how they're answered. What is the first answer to this question? Who is this God, the Holy One of Israel? one God, triune. Okay, that's the first point. God is a triune God, the Trinity. What happens in first century AD? God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is incarnated, comes to earth in a mortal body. That Son, his mortal body, not his soul, his mortal body, dies. And that death on the cross is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And his subsequent resurrection and ascension can lead and has led, as we see, to the multiplication of his offspring. And we, in a sense, are the offspring of Abraham, as Paul makes very clear. And so it is through the offspring of Abraham, through Jesus Christ, that Israel can widen its tent, take in many more people. The Gentiles, praise the Lord for the Gentiles among us, and for allowing this to happen to the Gentiles. So, the suffering servants, sacrifice, prophesied long ago, he bore the iniquities and made many to be accounted righteous. And this both horrific act, but also glorious act, is what we commemorate this morning here. But before we do that, in the last 3 or 4 minutes, let me say this. In 54, if you go to the end of 54, you see a major change in terms of the servant. It's no longer singular, it's plural, servants. And it's servants for the rest of Isaiah, as I believe. So who are these servants that Isaiah 54:17 talks about? Who are these servants? We're not the servant, not the suffering servant. We are the offspring, the spiritual offspring promised to Abraham long ago. Now, and we are the servants. So what's our mission? Well, Jesus made our mission very clear in two places. Well, more than that, but two places particularly. Our job is to continue the suffering servant's work of bringing his light to the nations. We are called to be salt and light in an evil world that we have. Also, Jesus, right before he ascended to heaven and was glorified, what did he say? Make disciples of all nations. So we are in the process of bringing others to the Lord, and as such, increasing his offspring and bringing them into the fold. Now, what are some characteristics we as servants should show? Turn to the New Testament for this. One, in Matthew 16, we are to be cross bearers. What did Jesus say to the guy who said, I want to follow you, but let me go bury my father? He says, deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Sorry, that's the wrong one. Jesus says we are to be cross bearers. Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We are to be cross bearers. What other characteristic? Remember this quote by Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What do you learn from that as characteristics? Two things. We are to be devoted, love the Lord. And along with that, we are to be obedient to the Lord in keeping his commandments. So we have to be devoted and obedient servants. Matthew 25, we are to be faithful servants. Remember the parable of the three guys who were given money by their master and told to look after it while he was gone? Two of those guys made more money. Third one hid it, pulled it out, gave it back to him, and this lazy servant said, "You get back what you gave me." What happened to the two guys? The faithful ones, they were promoted. What happened to the other guy? He was fired, to put it mildly. We've got to be faithful servants with what God has entrusted us. We have to be loyal. We have to set our priorities. And this is the one where Jesus said to the guy, if you follow me, want to follow me, you have to leave the dead to bury the dead. We've got to set our priorities. And our priority, number one, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got our number one loyalty is to him, not to anything else in this world. And finally, Ephesians 2:10. We have good works. Not our good works that we look out, but what good works? God's good works we're called to do as his servants. We obey him, not do what we want, even though it may be good. We do what he wants. It says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's not any good works. It's the good works that the servant, our master now, tells us we should be doing, not what we think we should be doing. Now, there are some rewards. First of all, we have access, as Revelation says, to the tree of life and the river of life. That means eternal life. We have citizenship in that New Jerusalem where the tree of life and the river of life are. We are citizens of the New Jerusalem. We also get a crown. Now, when I was young, very young, 4 years old, my dad was a pastor of a Baptist church. And one day, one Sunday, I had to stand on the platform and recite, "I am a little soldier. I'm only 4 years old. I mean to fight for Jesus and wear a crown of gold." Now, I don't know whether it's going to be gold or whether it's going to be a real throne or a virtual crown or a figurative crown. I don't know. But certainly Paul in 2 Timothy says that we will get a crown of righteousness. James in 1 James says we will get a crown of life. Peter, 1 Peter 5, says we get a crown of unfading glory. So one of our rewards is some sort of crown or crowns. Going back to being 4 years old, 2 years later, I was sitting beside the fire in our house with my dad and my mom. I was 6 years old. It was an October, cold October evening in London. And that night, my dad led me to the Lord. I'm like, "Tom, this is important to me." That decision, I had no idea, was the most important decision I made in all my life. And it not only influenced my life, it determined the trajectory of my life. And it still does. And that's amazing. When we finish our work as servants on this planet and we go into eternity, I pray that we may all hear the now glorified servant say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And with that thought, we'll move to the communion service.